Thank you, Emigi, so much. And good morning, everybody. It's lovely to see you. And well done for making it through the night. First morning on a conference like this is not always after a very good night's sleep. Do make sure your mobile telephone is off. I rang Justin Moat, some of you will know Justin, the other day in the middle of the morning, and I heard that ominous sound, rustle, 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 brrr. And then if you have an answer message. And so I left an answer message and I said, this is the sound of a man who has been caught with his telephone on. And when he replied, he said, yes, and I was speaking at the time. Now, my aim over this weekend is what I think is the Apostle Peter's aim for us, that we look back, that through looking back, we are forced to look forward, and that by looking back and therefore looking forward, we get going. I want us, if you want to hear it in a different form, to remember God's promises in the past that confirm God's promises for the future so that we give ourselves to God's plans in the present. If you want a positive image, think of school sports day. You've given your child the briefing. Don't look to the side. Just focus on the finishing line. And that's his briefing at the start line. And you are now standing at the finishing line. And the race has begun. And you're clamoring, keep coming forward, keep coming forward. Remember the briefing, remember the briefing. I remember one school sports day when the child actually took a tangent and diverted himself into the crowd, never to return. If you want a negative image, think of David Bowie's Major Tom sitting in his tin can, not knowing where he's come from, not knowing where he's going, floating aimlessly. If you want a verse for our weekend, how about chapter 1, verse 13, where the Apostle Peter says, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And another verse that says effectively the same thing, chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So this thing, stirring up, comes through a reminder of the promises of the Lord Jesus in the past. And as we look back to the promises of the Lord Jesus in the past, they concern the purposes of God in the future. And with these two points of stability, so like the small child running the 100 meters race, we are stirred up to keep running towards the future goal. Some of us oldies will remember Stir Up Sunday, which was something particularly for the Church of England, I think, because on Stir Up Sunday, it's the week before Advent, all the Christmas pudding makers and Christmas cake makers heard Stir Up Sunday prayer, which was a fixed prayer that went like this. Stir up, we beseech thee, O Lord, the wills of thy faithful people, that they plenteously bring forth the fruit of good works and may be plenteously rewarded. Advent is all about the return of the Lord Jesus. We remember his first coming. We look forward to his second coming. And so that collect, that set prayer, stir up, O Lord, we beseech thee. As we remember the first coming of the Lord Jesus, so we're forced to think about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Lord, please stir us up. And it's taken straight from the Apostle Peter to Peter. I am concerned to stir you up by way of reminding. I want to stir us up. Unfortunately, on Stir Up Sunday, all the congregation were thinking about is, I must make my Christmas pudding. Now, as we look back to the great promises of the Lord Jesus concerning his return, we will be forced to look forward. And my aim, I think, is the same as the Apostle Peter's aim, that this causes us to keep going with all his energy and with all his enabling. Well, our study then is in Peter's second letter, and you will see from verse 14 of chapter 1 that Peter is on the point of death. I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Bishop Clement of Rome tells us that Peter the Apostle was martyred in the reign of Nero the Emperor. Nero's death was 68 AD. And therefore this letter was written, well, within 30, 35 years of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And you might say they are the closing words of the great Apostle Peter to the church. What is it then that the dying apostle, if we might develop it a bit, on his deathbed has got to say to you and me, the beloved disciples? What does he want to, some extra new thing that he feels we just he'd forgotten to say and he must just tell us of because he didn't quite get it all down? No, nothing new, nothing new. I intend always to remind you. I intend to stir you up by way of reminder. I will make every effort, verse 15, so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. Well, this leaves us asking the question, well, why on earth does he feel the constant need to remind and to force us to remember? After all, as we read the letter, I don't know if you managed to read the letter overnight, but as we read the letter, it appears that those to whom Peter is writing are actually pretty mature. Have a look again at verse 12. I intend always to remind you of these, though you know them and are established. Isn't that interesting? Have a look at chapter 3, verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. We'll take it from verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. It sounds like they're already stable. And grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. It seems that they already have grace and knowledge. So why is it that the apostle on his deathbed feels the need to remind people of something that they already know and appear already to be stable and secure in? Well, last cross-reference before we get into our passage, still in 2 Peter, have a look at chapter 3, verse 2. I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Scoffers doesn't mean that they eat a lot. Scoffers means that they are mocking. And look what they're driven by. We'll see this in just a moment in our passage. They're driven by their own sinful desires, wanting to live in the present as if there is no past salvation and as if there is no future coming. And so, like the small child, when they've been told, you're in charge of the class, I'm just going away, and I won't be back for a few minutes, says the teacher. Oh, he doesn't appear to be back. He doesn't appear, perhaps he's not coming at all. Let's start, and the ink starts flowing from the back row. Well, we don't use ink anymore. I don't know what they do, throw their telephones at you. I don't know what happens, the equivalent of flicking ink. There's no judgment day. There's no return of the Lord Jesus. Well, I shall start just living as I wish. Scoffers will come. The last days refers to the entire time from Jesus' resurrection to his return. There will be scoffers. They follow their own sinful desires. And look at verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of this coming? Now we're going to spend tomorrow morning a whole session looking at these scoffers. But for now, notice, not just outside the church, there's plenty of that. There's no return. Let's just live the life of Riley. No judgment. But even within the church, following their own sinful desires, no return. What then will be the measure of success in this weekend? I love the way that Wes has emphasized twice now, this is not a retreat. You know, retreat, I don't like the word retreat anyway, it's a terrible word, isn't it? It makes it sound like, you know, we've brought the white flag up and we're running. Okay, so it's not a good word anyway. But a retreat suggests we're escaping from the world to some cozy little bubble, and then we'll plunge back into the world again and it'll all be awful. This is not a retreat. Now, the intention of this weekend is that we are strengthened to advance. And so, what will be the measure of success? Chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort. Chapter 3, verse 14. Sorry, I've just broken my promise. There is another cross-reference. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, that is the return of the Lord Jesus, be diligent. Chapter 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, that is, knowing the return of the Lord Jesus, take care. Chapter 3, verse 18, grow. So what then will be the measure of the kind of success? I mean, I know all the city people love KPIs. It has nothing to do with peanuts. It has a lot to do with performance and measurement. What will be the measure of success of this weekend? Oh, the measure of success of this weekend will be 6 months' time. I'm making every effort. 18 months' time, I'm growing. And I am taking care. Well, this morning, two very simple points as we start. One, what we've got is what you need. Grasp it. Let's have a look at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. And I'm going to read it in just a moment. Notice how radical it is as I read. Notice how sufficient it all is. It's beautifully sufficient. Notice how flat it is. I'll explain that. And how tied to the past and focused on the future it is. We could give, actually, the whole set of talks from verses 1 to 4. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So point one, what we've got is what you need. Grasp it. A, it's radical. Look at how Peter describes his reader. Verse 1. You have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now, I want us to pause and consider this statement for a moment. Who's writing? The Apostle Peter. Who's he writing to? Well, young baby Christians, possibly scattered across modern-day Turkey. In little groups of 10 or 12, in tiny little house churches, you have obtained a faith of equal standing. May I say, as we meditate on this, this makes this different to every other religion and philosophy. And whoever taught Philip Grundy in Bristol when they were studying his university degree knew absolutely nothing about Christianity, not genuine Christianity. Because for the Muslim at Eid on pilgrimage or sacrificing his countless bulls in his back garden or back yard or garage, he's hoping to obtain something. And for the Hindu doing Durga Puja and his worship towards the goddess Puja, he or she is hoping, rather uncertain. And to the person who doesn't really understand the Christian message in Lent or saying their confession or wandering through life, they're just sort of rather insecure and not quite certain. Will I? What Peter says is totally different. This is the great apostle. This is the one of whom Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And now the apostle Peter says, if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, past tense, you have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. How can this be? Second half of verse 1, or in fact the last third, by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Jesus, that's Jesus of Nazareth, the historical figure of history. Christ, that is God's anointed king. God, he is nothing less than divine. Our Saviour, he has rescued us. So as God, Jesus of Nazareth, God's only son, our king, the divine Lord Jesus, entered into this world and rescued us. Notice, by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, not only did he do it perfectly, righteously, but to anybody who trusts the Lord Jesus, as we trust the Lord Jesus, we ourselves are made righteous through his death on the cross. On the cross, Jesus died. He carried there God's full judgment at your sin and mine. As I trust the Lord Jesus Christ and come to put my faith in him and submit to his lordship, he says of me, you are righteous. That is an extraordinary thing if you know anything about William Taylor. The day I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him for his forgiveness over my life, God saw me as right. It's extraordinary. We just heard a little bit of Philip Grundy's testimony. I think if he stood up here and had anything more to say, we would say, that is extraordinary. And if you stood up here and gave your testimony, we would say, that is extraordinary that God should see you as righteous. Right in his eyes, given your track record and given mine. And therefore, having trusted the Lord Jesus, we have obtained a faith of equal standing with the Apostle Peter. Notice, not seeking to obtain, not, oh, you may one day obtain a faith of equal standing with the Apostle Peter. It's radical. You have obtained. And if you trust the Lord Jesus this morning, God sees you as perfect. May I just say that again? I don't know what your week's been like. I don't know where you've come from. I don't know what your life's been like. If you trust the Lord Jesus this morning, God sees you as you trust Jesus because of what Jesus did, because of his righteousness. God, our Saviour, Jesus of Nazareth, the King, as we trust him, God sees us as perfect. It's radical. But it's sufficient. Look at verse 3, would you? Verse 3, again, in the past tense, speaks of absolute sufficiency. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Notice, this isn't some secondary saint that's granted to us. It is his divine power. And notice that it is all things. Again, if we trust the Lord Jesus, we have absolutely everything that is necessary that pertains to life and godliness. And the word knowledge is through the full, the complete knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Some of us oldies will remember Monty Python and the Holy Grail. It's a film that, if you've never seen it as a young person, you might enjoy. We all chuckle when we listen to it, or some of us do anyway. And they're in search of the Holy Grail, which is some magnificent golden cup, and they're traipsing all over the place, and eventually they come to a French castle, and they rather pompously, Lancelot, whoever, says, I'm here in search of the Holy Grail. And the French person puts his head over the barrier and says, ah, we've already got one. In other words, you don't come searching for us. We don't need one. We've got everything we need. Thank you very much. And then ensues a wonderful, wonderful dialogue between the French and the English, which is a good summary of what's been going on for the last 1,000 years. Your mother is a hamster and other such things. We've got it all. His divine power has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. You know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? You trust the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? You've actually got it all. There's nothing else to give you. Anybody comes along and says, oh, by the way, I've got some fresh word for you, blow them a huge Monty Python raspberry. I don't need it, thank you very much. I've got it all in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sufficient. And then I wonder if you notice this. I don't think it's that obvious immediately, but as you read the letter, it becomes increasingly evident. Notice how rooted it is in the past and focused it is on the future. So at the end of verse 3, yes, we have a faith of equal standing, but at the end of verse 3, he has called us to his own glory and excellence. We're not there yet. And so here is the finishing line, if you see what I mean. Here is Peter, as we look back at what God has already given us, even as we look back, oh, he summoned us to his own glory and excellence. We're not there yet. There's the finishing line. Keep going. And then verse 4, he has granted his great and precious promises, past tense, so that through them, future, you may become partakers of his divine nature. Are we yet fully partakers of his divine nature? Well, not yet. There's still so much that needs working on. I'm like one of those dilapidated houses that the estate agents say, in need of some repair. And so are you, if you don't mind me saying. I don't mean physically, you all look absolutely lovely, but in terms of your spiritual condition. And so we may become, that is future, partakers of his divine nature, having escaped the corruption of this world that is in the world because of sinful desire. Did you notice also how flat it is? Of equal standing, full knowledge, all things. The date today is Saturday the 4th, 2017. Were you to glance out of your corner of your eye at your next door neighbour, which I know you won't do because you're English and that is not exactly what we're supposed to do, no staring. No idea what background they come from, no idea what kind of week they've had, but no doubt it's probably been equally as horrible as yours. No idea what they've said this week or thought this week or looked at this week or dreamed for this week. But if they trust in the Lord Jesus of equal standing with the Apostle Peter, if they trust in the Lord Jesus righteous in God's eyes, if they trust in the Lord Jesus granted all things, if they trust in the Lord Jesus they have escaped the corruption. If they trust in the Lord Jesus, they have full knowledge. If they trust in the Lord Jesus, they've been summoned to God's own glory. So do you see, there's no club class in the Christian faith. I made the very profound and wise decision to use all my air miles to upgrade myself on the flight back from Australia. It was absolutely fantastic. It's happened to me twice in my life. I made the mistake of doing it together with my wife. So now flying together in the future is going to be almost impossible. Now she's tasted of the delights of turning left rather than turning right. I know some of you don't know what it means to turn right. You've only ever turned left. There is a whole world out there of cattle, people like me, who travel the way of the ordinary mortal. Actually, it was very amusing because I hasten to say I used all my air miles to upgrade us so that we could go back together, and we were sitting there enjoying the luxuries. I'm not going to tell you what they are because it'll spoil flying for you. We were enjoying the luxuries. People were coming and offering us manicures and all the sort of things that happen up there. And who should walk past us but two members of the Sunday evening congregation returning from Australia? We thought, oh no, we've been found out. It was absolutely awful, absolutely awful. But here is the Apostle Peter himself, the one on whom the church is founded. You've gained a faith of equal standing. I mean, it is phenomenal, isn't it? And in a moment we're going to talk about brotherly affection and sisterly affection. You know, there's no club class, there's no members enclosure, there's no elite special group, there's no superior. We're brothers and sisters, we're in one family. we've obtained a faith of equal standing. It's glorious. And if you're here, somebody looking into the Christian faith, which there will be people, I'm not quite sure where I stand, I'm just having a little look in, that's what's on offer. It's too good to be true, almost, except as we look back, Jesus, our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, here is a little thing which I want us just to look at that before we go on to the second main point. Do you know what a pronoun is? I'm so bad at this sort of stuff. I've never forgotten all my English. So a pronoun is the I, you. I'm sorry to patronise you. Of course you know what a pronoun is, okay? Look at the first person plural and look at the second person plural. It's fascinating in this text. You see, you and I would read it off the text and apply it all immediately to ourselves. Peter doesn't do that. Look at the text, would you? Let me read it. You know how the Americans say, y'all, okay? Do all Americans say that? I don't know, but some do, don't they? Down in the South, y'all. Okay, I'm going to do the y'all, just so that we get it clear, okay? May grace, well, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to y'all in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you all may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now this is going to be very, very important. Everything we've said so far is applicable to all of us, to you all, but it's applicable to all of us because it was given originally to the Apostle Peter and the Apostolic Band. And therefore it's them and their testimony to the Lord Jesus that guarantees for us the things about the Lord Jesus, if you see what I mean, that give us everything we have. Lose your link with them, you lose your link with the great promises. The apostles have the great and precious promises. They are our apostles. They are the cornerstone, the foundation of the church. And insofar as we are joined to them and their promises as we look back, so far are things guaranteed for us, the things that they promise, as we trust in the Lord Jesus whom they proclaim. But as that link is loosened, or we lose trust in what they say and so forth, and we'll come to that in the second talk this morning. So everything that we've been promised is under threat. Well, having taken us back to what God has done in the past, and having been driven by what God promises in the past to look forward to what God promises for us in the future, in verse 5, Peter commands us to give ourselves to God what God plans for us in the present. And the word make every effort is the same word as in verse 10, be diligent, and the same word as in verse 15, I will make every effort. So here, if you like, is the parent on the side of the 100 meter sprint. Keep going, make every effort. Here is David Brailsford on the track side urging Laura Trott and Chris Froome and Bradley Wiggins and all of those guys to go for it. Now look at what it is that Peter wants us to make every effort in. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. Notice, for this reason. So Peter isn't saying, oh, if you make every effort, then you'll get all these things. He's saying, you are already a person of faith with equal standing with me. You are already seen as righteous by God. You have already ahead of you the prospect of partaking in the divine nature and of seeing the glory and excellence of God. It's all yours, so go for it. Virtue. Virtue is the moral excellence of God. Jot these down, you'll need them when you come to reflect on them. Virtue is the moral excellence of God. So we're not talking here about relative goodness compared to your next door neighbour or the scoundrel you happen to know in the village. Peter is not talking about getting to a certain level and then taking our foot off the accelerator because we reckon we've achieved it. No, virtue is the moral excellence of God. So we've never completed on this. Make every effort to add to your faith the moral excellence of God. Knowledge, the second thing he mentions, is not some new insight. After all, he's already told us that we have everything we need in the full knowledge of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it's obscured here, but in verse 2, it talks about full knowledge. The word is epignosis, and here the word is just gnosis, so it's just knowledge. In other words, grow in what you know, is what he's saying. Not some new insight, not some new revelation, rather a deeper and more substantial and a more mature grasp of what you've already got. Grow in it. Make every effort. Now, whether it's through my own personal study or meeting, as we were hearing earlier, one-to-one with somebody else, or as we meet in a group, or regularly Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Sunday morning as we come to hear the Word of God, make every effort to grow in your knowledge. Go for it. Because you've got it all already. Now feast on it, you might say. Self-control is an ordered set of desires that comes from the God of order. I think that's such a good description, I've stolen it. Okay, most good things you hear from preachers have been stolen from somebody else. I'll just tell you about this one. Most of the rest has been stolen too, just in case. Okay, so self-control is an ordered set of desires that come from the God of order. You think of the Lord God and how ordered he is. Just look at the creation before it was wrecked by human sin. You think of the God of the universe and how ordered he is. Just look at the moral law of the Ten Commandments, how beautiful it is. You think of our great God of order. It begins with creation, it ends in judgment. Isn't that ordered and logical? And self-control is an ordered set of desires that comes from the God of order. God doesn't fly off the handle. God doesn't say one thing one moment and another thing the next. God doesn't change his mind. God is not capricious. He's given us a set of desires and appetites and longings and goals. And now let's control them in line with the God of order. Steadfastness is endurance, perseverance. It's the long distance runner. It's the marathon. It's go on, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on. Go on, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on, go on. I know some of you heard me say that. It's a chorus, a Christian chorus. Go on, go on, go on, go on. It has 83 verses. Steadfastness is just keeping going so that when you get to the age of 82, you can look back to when you were 22 and say, yes, I'm still going for it. Still plodding on. Now, godliness is a fascinating word. It actually doesn't mention God at all. I don't know if you knew that, the word godliness. It's worth jotting this one down. It literally, it translated, is well devotion. Well devotion. Good pleasing. You know those badges, what would Jesus do, WWJD? They're very cheesy, aren't they? And Christian conference centres normally make a lot of money by selling cheesy glitz. And they are cheesy. And in fact, I went to a Christian conference centre and there was a book entitled WWWJE, what would Jesus eat? That is really stupid, okay? How can you ever know what Jesus would eat? Sorry, something ghastly like hummus or something like that. But anyway, let's not worry about that for a moment. Let's not worry about that. What would Jesus do? Actually, it's not a bad question. even if the stuff is pretty glitzy and trash. Well, devotion. This is the one I've asked the question, which is, although they come as a set, which are the ones you're particularly and acutely more conscious of wanting to focus on? And the first one, which I thought I really want to focus on this one, it's well devotion. Enoch walked with God. He sought to do what was pleasing to him on a daily basis, every decision, in their whole life. What would Jesus do? A deliberate portfolio of decisions, day by day, that please him. A deliberate portfolio of decisions, day by day, that please him. You've got it all already, a faith of equal standing. One day you're going to partake in his divine nature, and you're going to see his glory and excellence. Surely you want to please him now, and if you don't, have you not just completely lost sight of everything that it's all about? Brotherly affection, actually, when I began to think about each one of these, I began to think, no, I want to work on all of them, so it's exactly what you're supposed to do, isn't it? Brotherly affection is love of the brothers and sisters. And I think this weekend, it's not a retreat, it's an advance, sorry, yes, that's right, but it's not a bad weekend to practice this, is it? You're surrounded by your family. Brotherly affection, sisterly affection, real love for brothers and sisters that come from the God who loves us. And then love is more general, a love of all people. Now, these seven, eight if you include faith, attributes of authentic Christianity have been drilled into me. I'll never forget them, because when I was newly a Christian, I used to go and stay with my grandfather. I was talking about him last night. Every year, usually twice, I was studying in Cambridge, and I used to go up and stay with him. Twice. And he used to speak at conferences like this, often to business people and at university missions and that. So he was a businessman, he was a farmer, and he used the money to fund his speaking ministry. And every time I went up, he used to deliver to me the latest Bible reading he'd given. So he might have been at the Cambridge Christian Union or the Oxford Christian Union or up in Durham or something like that, and he'd been delivering a Bible reading. And at the end of the two or three days I'd been staying, or the week or whatever, he would sit me down, open the Bible, and just speak. There was none of this one-to-one, I'll ask a question, see what you think. I was as ignorant as a hedgehog. I didn't know what was going on. So he would just speak for 40 minutes and deliver the Bible reading. And he got to the end of this seven, eight, if you include faith. He reached into his drawer. I don't know why it was in the drawer. And there was a steel carving knife. And he took hold of the carving knife and he went like this with the blade. And he said to me, "William, we need Christians with backbone. Make every effort. Make every effort." So I'm afraid it's imprinted on me. You thought he was going to say he sort of cut my throat or something like that. He didn't. He didn't. Let me read them again. For this very reason, please get this right. Not in order to attain something, but because you already have attained something. We're not Islamic. We're not Hindus. We're not secularists. We're not misthinking, wrong-thinking Christians. No, because you've got it all already, make every effort to add to your faith virtue, and virtue, knowledge, and knowledge, self-control, and self-control, steadfastness, and steadfastness, godliness, and godliness, brotherly affection, and brotherly affection, love. I mean, isn't it a wonderful thing when you come on a Tuesday lunchtime or a Wednesday or a Thursday lunchtime, the brotherly affection that is there? And actually, if there is brotherly affection in the city amongst Christians, we will want to meet together. Make every effort. Is it actually everything to do with me? Well, yes, and yet no, verse 3, his divine power has granted. All of us are used to watching people exerting themselves with great sweat. Catherine Granger, Andy Murray, Owen Farrell, Mike Brown and Dylan Hartley, Jessica Innes. Peter says, look back, you've got it all. That'll cause you to look forward, it's coming, and that will cause you to make every effort. Well, is this all just a life of grim determination and sterile, head down, fixed grimace? No. Verses 8 to 11 give us two glorious incentives with which I want to finish. Harvest and homecoming. So point one, we've got what we've got is what you need, grasp it. Point two, what you need is to act on what you've got, go for it. Conclusion, incentives, harvest, homecoming. Harvest, verse 8 and 9. For if these, actually the word qualities isn't there, for if these, that is the faith of equal standing, I think that's what he's mean, if these are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these is so short-sighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, do you see what Peter wants from us is fruitfulness? And once again, he's got the future in mind. Being a country boy, I grew up on the farm, and at harvest time we would come in as children, usually sitting in a corn trailer on the back, you know, on this mound of corn with my dad driving the tractor and us coming through the fields. It was wonderful. And there'd be bales or whatever, you were sitting on top of the rick unless it fell off the trailer when it was a bit unnerving. But it was a wonderful time. Harvest is a great time. Nothing more depressing or sad than a failed harvest. And Peter says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. Now that is really interesting, isn't it? There's so much desire around in the world to be effective and to be fruitful. Everybody is chasing after being effective and being fruitful. We were just talking the other day about people saying, oh, I want to leave a legacy. Well, you want to have a legacy, whoever you are. Actually, if these, I'm sorry, the first one does refer to these qualities. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, you will have a fruitful legacy. And your life will be full of fruit today. Nothing more depressing than seeing a stalk of grain with no grain on the top. Nothing more depressing than coming to your plum tree in your back garden and discovering this year that the frost got it and there are no plums. Nothing worse than, as I did last year, planting 100 globe artichokes, expecting to eat artichokes all through the winter, and finding not one of them came up because the frost got them. It's very depressing, isn't it? And the Apostle Peter's closing words to us, the church, make every effort to add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. For if these are yours and are increasing, notice if they're increasing, and it's really worth thinking about that, isn't it? Am I really working at it? Homecoming is the last image. 4, verse 11, in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Verse 10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Do you know how often one comes across Christians who are just uncertain and the whole of the life is, oh, I'm not too certain. Am I in? Am I out? What's going on? Oh, and it's just sort of perpetual uncertainty. And at least one answer to that is make every effort. I was sitting about 3 years ago at a weekend conference like this, on the other side of the table, a narrow table, to somebody who'd asked to talk to me over lunch. And over lunch, he started to say, well, I'm really quite uncertain about this, that, and the other. And the vicar of his church was sitting right next to him. And you know what vicars are like in that kind of moment. They're thoroughly nosy. And I assumed that he was doing what I would have been doing at exactly the same time. And whilst carrying on the conversation, he was like this, and he was. Oh, I'm terribly uncertain and flaky, and I don't quite know this, that, and the other. And so I said, well, you need to go back and remember verses 1 to 4. And I actually took him to the idea of verses 1 to 4. You've got equal standing. You're in. And afterwards, the vicar came up to me and he said, you know, you said precisely the wrong thing to that person. He's very blunt, this particular vicar. And I thought, well, thank you very much for that encouragement in my pastoral ministry and all the rest of it. I feel thoroughly affirmed. He said, you should have gone to verse 5. for this reason, make every effort. The reason he's flaky, yes, he knows he's in, but he's not actually going for it. And at the same time as somebody comes to us and said, oh, I'm feeling terribly flaky, I feel I'm not very stable and all the rest of it. Yeah, we need to be saying on the one hand, you know you're in, don't you? You know you've got it all, don't you? You know you have awaiting you the excellence and the glory of God. You know you're already a partaker and you're going to partake absolutely in the divine nature. You know you've got it all. You are righteous. He sees you as righteous. But at the same time, we need to be saying, go for it. And if you're not going for it, increasing in these things, then you're always going to be flaky, I'm afraid. And so we finish. I think we began, didn't we? We began with a 100-meter sprint. Let's finish with cyclists at the London Lights. Peter finishes his letter by saying this, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability. You know how when you're at the lights, when you're waiting at the lights coming out of the city or whatever, there are always these cyclists who are kind of trying to stay. I can't do it without falling over. But you know what I mean? They're trying to stay up and they don't want to put their feet down because they got their feet in clips and they're all wearing all that ghastly lycra and all the rest of it. You know, I cycle in baggy shorts and all the rest of it. But anyway, they're all kitted up and they're wanting to be the first off the blocks and so they're like that. But they're not stable because they're meant to be moving. You can only stay upright on two wheels if you keep moving. And here is Peter's desire for us, stability. And therefore, having caused us to look back at what God's done for us and to look forward at what's awaiting for us, he says, now, if you want to be stable, if you want to be effective, look at verse 10. It's a fascinating verse. It actually shakes our doctrine if our doctrine is wrong. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these things, you will never fall. Go for it. But if we take our eyes off the past and stop looking to the future, well, says Peter, then we'll be unstable and uncertain and flaky. Let me lead us in prayer. Then there's some questions for us to consider. Let's pray together. Of equal standing through the righteousness of our God and Saviour. We praise you for the Lord Jesus, our Father in heaven. We praise you for the man of history and the God of eternity who has stepped into this world in history, Jesus of Nazareth. We thank you that he not only lived a life of perfect righteousness, but also enables us to be declared righteous through his death on the cross. And so we praise you that he is our Saviour, and thank you that he has plucked us out of the corruption of this world, and that we have waiting before us a full sharing in your glory and excellence. And now as we consider these things, we pray that you would stir us up, our Father in heaven, to make every effort to add to our faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.